So, Melchizedek. Now, you may be forgiven for thinking, Melchizedek who? Which is how I've entitled this message. I don't particularly know why I picked that as a title, but I thought it was witty, so I've stuck with it. Melchizedek is someone that we don't read of that much. However, the author to this letter of the Hebrews obviously thinks there's something great about him, and maybe the fact that he was writing to people with a great Old Testament knowledge, his audience would have been that bit more prepared to understand who and what Melchizedek represented. I'm pretty sure, and I've checked my notes, that I spoke here, but not here, it was on Zoom, in January at some point on Genesis chapter 14. And we read an account of Abraham, and really the focus is on Abraham. Lot has been taken captive by some kings from a nation far away, led by Chedorlaomer, and I think I've got that right, and some other kings, and Abraham went on a mission with about 300 soldiers to go and rescue Lot from his kidnappers and then bring back everything that had been stolen. And that's what Abraham does, or Abram, as he's called at that time. He goes with this small army. He defeats this army of, and I can't remember if it's three or four kings, and he brings back Lot, and he brings back all of the spoils of war. And this mysterious figure comes out. This mysterious figure comes out bringing some bread and some wine to celebrate. And that person is Melchizedek. And that's the only time we read of him historically in Scripture. And then he's mentioned once in Psalm 110, talking about his priesthood. And then we get to Hebrews, and the name Melchizedek pops up time and time again. It seems that the author was desperate to tell his audience about Melchizedek. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about Jesus being a great high priest. And then last week, we kind of stopped as the author stopped and talked about not falling away and paying attention. And he said, the author said, you don't yet understand, so basically I need to stop and tell you what you don't understand. And that was last week. And now today we're back at Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek. Chapter 6 brought us back to it, and we read these words at the end last week. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this chapter then goes on to talk about the contrast, the comparison, the likeness, maybe actually, between Jesus and Melchizedek and their priesthoods. A lot of it touches on ground that we talked about 2 weeks ago as well. And it's in the first part of this chapter that we find an introduction to who Melchizedek was. So firstly, who was Melchizedek? We don't read about him in any prophecy, in any of Paul's letters, in any of the Gospels, and yet here we read about him a lot, and actually we read a lot of things. Firstly, we read, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Firstly, Melchizedek was a king. He was a king of Salem, and now it's argued, but this may have been a town that became Jerusalem. It may not. And secondly, he was a priest, a mediator, as we mentioned earlier, between man and God. We don't know exactly how his priesthood ran because it was before Moses, so the instructions weren't for Moses, for the Levite priesthood anyway, weren't given yet. But he was a king and a priest. Now, for the nation of Israel, the kings descended from various tribes, many from the tribe of Judah, but none of them descended from the tribe of Levi. However, all of the priests descended from Aaron, who was a descendant of Levi. And there is no one else in Scripture, as far as I can find, and tell me after if I've missed someone, who fulfilled the role of both priest and king, other than Melchizedek and Jesus. So there was obviously something important about him because he was a picture of Christ in that way. He was like Christ in that he was a priest and a king. If you're into what names mean, well, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So maybe we can assume that this king was given that name as a sign of his righteousness, of his goodness. Salem means peace. So to be king of Salem means to be king of peace. We're not exactly sure where that town was or that country was. As I said, it may now be Jerusalem, but it does mean peace, implying that this king was both righteous and peaceful. And who else was a king who was both righteous and peaceful? Well, obviously, once again, we are pointing towards Jesus. And then if we flick to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7, we find some interesting words, words that I struggled with quite a lot to understand when I was studying for this. We read, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Without father or mother, without a genealogy. Now, this probably doesn't mean that he literally had no parents, that he was some being divinely placed on earth. But what we're actually looking at is the fact that he had no genealogy recorded at all. His parents weren't mentioned in the account in Genesis. Where he came from is not known. And it set him apart from the traditional priesthood because all of the priests had to be able to trace their lineage back to Aaron. So when they came back from the exile, the only people that could be priests were those that could guarantee their lineage all the way back to Aaron. And you may think, well, how does that foreshadow Christ? We know Christ's lineage. We can read in Matthew and in Luke a whole list of names that link Adam or Abraham to Christ. But actually, we need to remember that Christ came before Adam. His lineage is therefore not known. We know that he is God's son, but he doesn't have a human lineage like the Aaronic priests, or like we would have as well. Jesus was around before the beginning. Therefore, he had no beginning. Melchizedek appeared, popped up in Scripture without any real introduction. Not only that, we read there in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, I don't think, again, we're led to assume that Melchizedek is an immortal person, but the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look in Genesis, you can't find where his life ends. You can't find where his priesthood ends. No one else took over his priesthood. When Aaron died, his son took over the priesthood. With Melchizedek, there was no evidence for anyone taking it over until Christ. It's just like his priesthood went on forever. So Christ's priesthood goes on forever. Spurgeon once said of Melchizedek, "We see but little of him, yet we see nothing little in him. We see but little of him, yet we see nothing little in him." We don't know that much about Melchizedek, but what we do know are all quite amazing things. We also, however, know something he is not. And verse 3 tells us, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. So it's okay to look at him and think of what a great picture of Christ he is. But he is not God. He merely resembles the Son of God. He is not a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. He resembles the Son of God. There's all sorts of theories. Some people think that he is some angel. Some think he is Noah's son. Some think he is the man who first circumcised Abraham. I have no idea where anyone got that from. We're not told any of those things in Scripture, and we can only stick to Scripture. But there are a few interesting things there that we've just read about Melchizedek. So that's his nature. That he had no beginning or end, he just appeared in Scripture, and what a great picture of Christ he is. But just how great was he? Why does this author to the Hebrews revere Melchizedek so much? So secondly, just how great was Melchizedek? And to find the answer, we really need to turn back to Genesis chapter 14. I'm not going to go over the whole thing, but Genesis chapter 14 tells us, there we go. In verse 17, we read, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Then Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So Abraham clearly revered Melchizedek in some way, because his first reaction was to give him 10% of everything that he'd taken, a tenth of all the spoils. If you carry on reading, you find that Abraham won't even give the king of Sodom the satisfaction of saying, I made Abraham rich. He won't accept any gifts from the king of Sodom, but from Melchizedek, he gave 10% to straight away. And the king of Sodom is kind of ignored, pushed to one side, but Melchizedek is revered. And as we turn back to Hebrews, our author realizes that point as well. And in verse 4, he says, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And my Bible has an exclamation mark just to show, emphasize just how amazing that is. Those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is their brothers, though they are descended from Abraham. You see, it was the priests really that took the tithes, that took the 10%. And then in verse 9, we carry on to say, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. So the Levites were the tribe that was set apart amongst the nation of Israel to receive tithes, basically 10% of everything given, the firstborn given. All of those things were given to the Levites. But our author is saying that the Levites were still within Abraham at this time. So in a way, the whole of Israel was giving to Melchizedek through Levi, through Abraham, to Melchizedek. There was no reason that we can find that this happened, just obviously some great reverence for this man, Melchizedek. He didn't trace his lineage back to anyone, but he was still given the tithes, a complete difference to Aaron and the priesthood. And verse 7 tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Generally in Scripture, if you read of people being blessed, you find it's the greater that blesses the weaker. The father who blesses the son, the king who blesses his subject. What did Abraham do? What did Melchizedek do? As we read in Genesis chapter 14, he blessed Abraham. He gave Abraham blessings, marking Melchizedek out as being better than Abraham. And if you were living in the days of this early church, and if you were a convert from Judaism to Christianity, you would still have revered Abraham as someone who was great. Abraham and Moses, probably the two of the greatest Israelites to have lived. You may put Elijah or Elisha in there as well. I don't know. You may have other names. But you can't argue that Abraham would have been seen as someone great. And what's really being said here is that Jesus is not only better than Melchizedek, as we see in a little while, but he is better than Abraham. So therefore, Jesus is better than Abraham. And that to this early church would have been something great to think of. Melchizedek is this really interesting and unique character, and all the while he points to facts about Jesus. So that's kind of dealt with who Melchizedek was and why he was great. But the next question that we may ask ourselves, thirdly, is why do we need another priest in the order of Melchizedek? Why do we need this priest? Verse 11 actually asks that question. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So we kind of find the question and the answer all in that verse, really. If perfection was graspable by the Levitical priesthood, if they could have provided perfection, why do we need this other priest? What's the point? Verse 18 gives us an answer. On one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. You see, verse 11 implies that actually perfection wasn't attainable through the Levitical priesthood. And verse 18 says, the former commands were set aside because they were weak and useless. Verse 19 goes on to say, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. For years and years, the Israelites had lived under the customs of the old law. And we'll look at this a bit more next week. But they had lived sticking as well as they could, those that cared, those that wanted to the Old Testament law. But actually, that law didn't make anything perfect. It just highlighted people's weaknesses. As Christians today, it's so easy, isn't it, to get caught up in living by a set of rules. And it's right that we should aim to live as Christ would want us to live. But actually, the rules that we try and abide by often, they can't make us perfect because none of us are good enough to get to God. But they do point out our weaknesses. We had a very long discussion at Trailblazers on Friday night about this, that some of them just couldn't understand how you can't be good enough to get into heaven. But it's true, we can't be good enough to get there by ourselves. The law, sticking to God's law, won't get us there. The only way is to trust in Jesus because of this new promise that came about. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. It's through the law we become conscious of our sin. And in Romans 8 verse 3 we read, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. So we can't make ourselves good enough for God. The old law, the old promises had to be renewed with Jesus Christ so that all who believe in him will be saved. And in verse 12, we read this. We read, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So God wanted to change the law, so therefore he also had to change the priesthood. Now I was, and I can say was, as of 2 days ago, a teacher for the best part of 10 years. And whenever governments changed or whenever education ministers changed, various things changed as well. Normally little, normally trivial, sometimes ignorable. But when the leadership changed, their ideas changed. And it was the same for priesthoods. If the Aaronic priests were still in place, then the law, the promises couldn't have changed. A new system was needed. The priests weren't doing their job properly. A new system was needed, and with it came a new law. This law, this promise that if we trust in Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. The old has gone and the new has come. Verse 13 and 14 tell us this. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. Again, pointing out this newness between the Aaronic priests that all came from the tribe of Levi compared to Jesus, who came from the tribe of Judah. And we carry on, from which no one from the tribe of Judah has ever served at the altar. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with Judah, Moses said nothing about priests. This is something completely new, something that was completely needed. Jesus was completely different. Verse 15 and 16 then go on to say this. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning ancestry, bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And then we quote from Psalm 110, it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only was a new priesthood needed, but a new priesthood was given not based on ancestry, but based on an indestructible life. Melchizedek's priesthood never ended. We never read of the end of Melchizedek's priesthood. Jesus' priesthood never ends. It's based on the power of a truly indestructible life. They tried to kill Jesus, and what did he do? He came back from the life 3 days later. The law made nothing perfect, but a better hope was introduced, as verse 19 tells us, through which we draw near to God. How is it a better hope? Verse 4, why is Jesus the answer? Why do we need this hope? And this, we cover ground that we covered 2 weeks ago, really. Melchizedek, if you remember, is a picture, a forerunner, a type of Christ. Those unique characteristics that we mentioned earlier about Melchizedek apply to Jesus as well. Melchizedek's priesthood has no recorded end. Our current priesthood, Jesus, the means with which we get to God, that priesthood has no end. God himself swore it. Verse 20 says, it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. God has sworn that Jesus will be a priest forever. And if God promises something, then we can trust in that. God does not change his mind. God will not change his mind. Jesus will always now be the priest. So if you are putting your hope in anything, you can put your hope in Jesus, because God himself has sworn that he will not change. Therefore, Jesus has become the guarantor, as we read in verse 22, of a better covenant. I'm not going to go through all of the rest of the verses, but we find that we have a truly blameless and pure high priest set apart. A priest that doesn't need to worry about his own sins because he has none. Therefore, he can represent us better. Jesus is the perfect priest. Melchizedek pointed towards him, and Jesus became a priest just in the order of Melchizedek, this unending priesthood. As I finish, there's not great application today. There's not great examples to be taken from this. But what we can realize is just how great God is through this. As we look at creation and as we look at history, we see Christ's fingerprints all over it, and how great it is that that one fairly innocuous meeting in Genesis chapter 14 that we never read of again, really, apart from that one little time in Psalms, that one person that brought out some bread and wine could be such a great picture of Christ. How great it is that historically all of these people point forward to Christ. How great it is that God's big picture has been in place since the dawn of time. God knew what he was doing all the way back when Abraham was rescuing Lot, and he still does. He made great promises to Abraham, and he makes great promises to us too. All of those promises made to Abraham came true, and all of the promises made to us will come true as well. We can trust in God. And with that, I close. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time we've had together this morning, and I thank you for your word. I just pray that you will use it to encourage us and enthuse us about just how great Jesus is. Lord, we just pray for those that we know that don't trust these words. We pray that they may realize that actually they have a need of this priest. They have a need of this person that they can turn to forever. In your name. Amen.